episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, researcher, and friend, John McKinnon, author of The Persuasive Preacher, The Gifted Prophet, and The Noble Politician. John, it's good to finally be back. To the listeners who are listening on Apple or Spotify or watching on YouTube, it doesn't look like I've missed a beat, but I have actually been down for quite a few weeks. I caught the super flu that went around during the holidays, and it knocked me on my butt. But worse than that, it also took my voice away. And this will be the very first podcast I've recorded since all of that happened. So in the stacks of podcasts that I've had scheduled out for weeks and weeks, it's diminished down to just a handful. And this is the very first one. But before all of that happened, you and I had gone really deep into the architecture of William Branham's Ye Can Become Like Gods, basically the Manifested Sons of God theology. And, you know, whenever you begin to understand that that foundation was being laid prior to many of the things that we see today, and then began to understand that the version of Christianity that exists in the New Apostolic Reformation, it changes the mindset of the people so that they don't really behave and act like Christians. In fact, they seem to be a little bit like they are looking down on people who aren't Christian, and that mindset that changes. When you think of what happened and you begin to understand that it wasn't just the leadership that was being affected, it was right down to the core DNA of what it meant to be Christian was being affected, you begin to understand why things are the way they are today. And you and I were diving deep into that before I got knocked flat on my butt. But right before it happened, I made some comment, and one of the listeners responded in the comment feeds. But I was surprised that people had stuck with us so far. And one guy, I can't remember his exact words, but either guy or girl said something to the effect that, yes, we're sticking through it. We had no idea that this is where we came from. And I got to thinking about that. You know, you have studied Branhamism to ends that most people will never study, especially if you've never been in the movement. And I've studied the New Apostolic Reformation. When you put those two together and you start to map the paths of not really even just theology, but ideology, the way that it changes the makeup of a person, and then map it out to today's world, people who have no idea why they behaved the way they did whenever they were in these New Apostolic Reformation churches or even some of the charismatic churches, they have no idea, and they hear this and they're like, wait a minute, that sounds exactly like where I came from. And it isn't that they're all bad or all of the doctrines, you know, each one, even though they're extra biblical, they may not seem so destructive. They may not seem bad. They're just simply extra biblical. But when you combine all of these things together and you understand that the foundation laid, the whole gist of it was extra biblical for a reason, which I'm going to get into in future podcasts. When you understand that it was extra biblical for a reason and it altered the DNA of Christianity, and then understand that it empowered leaders to where they think that they are gods before the people, well, the next logical step that you go to is, well, wait, what does it do to the actual people? And that's what we're going to get into today. And I've mentioned several times, I'm fascinated with psychology and just thinking through how that affects a human being sitting in the congregation, especially the children. For me, it's fascinating, but it's also scary because you're rewriting the DNA of Christianity, but you're also altering the personalities of people listening so that they don't really treat other humans as human beings normally would. You're basically taking a human being and you're altering them into the persona of something else. And people ask, why? Why is it like this? Why do they treat other people who aren't in their group in that way? Well, when you understand what this was creating and how it altered the DNA of a Christian, now you begin to understand why. So I'm very excited to get into this and in more ways than I can even describe. Very thankful that my voice is back. So let's get into it.
I can say it's been quite a ride that we've taken here so far in these six episodes, but this is number seven, and we're going to get into the adoption of the believer here. We've taken the listeners through the deep teachings of William Branham about God and Jesus, the bride, believers, and all this has been culminating into these last two or three episodes here on the subject, and I'm going to show how William Branham taught adoption. My purpose is not just to show what he said, but clearly show the scriptures do not support his version of what adoption of the believer is. I'm really not sure what his motive for teaching, you know, adoption the way he did, except he was a strong believer in the serpent seed, or the belief that God had this seed in his mind in the beginning, and Jesus was just one of us in God's mind, but he must have been a special son that assisted God with salvation, and then Jesus received godhood at some point, and we'll also receive it by adoption, by becoming a manifest son of God. And only some believers will become manifest sons of God, not all. And that's how his teaching goes. And that's it in a very, very brief nutshell. So I hope the listeners will indulge me a little these next few two or three episodes, because they might be a little heavy on Scripture than they have been in the past. But it's better to show how Scripture really condemns this teaching of William Branham rather than you just believing what I say because I've dug up a few quotes and say what it is. You know, Scripture will cause all of us to sit down and be quiet, because it's truly the starting place, you know, for everything that we believe, you know, if we're Christians. But all of this teachings taken together has just one theme, and that's the exaltations of human beings into their God status. You know, secondly, it just takes us the focus away from the one who deserves all the praise and glory, and that's Jesus Christ. And third, the gospel becomes, as William Branham said in a sermon, something different, you know, than what Paul preached or the apostles. In the end, you come to the crossroads and you hold on to signs and wonders and either take William Branham's path and believe what he said, or you do what Jesus said about being be aware of signs and wonders and just stay with the Bible, and you take that path. The message and the Bible are not in harmony, you know, with each other, although there's much lip service in all the message churches about being true to the Bible, and William Branham himself saying he was true to the Bible and even Paul's teachings. But some things William Branham focused on also, he used it to condemn other Christians and any other group that didn't believe what they were believing. And for the most part, it was if you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or, you know, your women were cutting their hair, wearing pants, wearing makeup, or, you know, you believed in an eternal hell, or you believed in a Trinity, you know, he would always bring those things back up and try to condemn, you know, the majority of the Christian world to try to show that what he was teaching was something unique. But that's really what false teachers do. They look very real on the surface, and they sound very real on the surface, but then you examine it, and it turns out to be just a house of cards. And that's what we're going to do today, is examine really what William Branham taught. And then what we'll say here is more than enough, really, to bring down the house of cards called the message.
And here's the point that the people need to understand. When the house of cards that's called the message fails, it doesn't fall in isolation. What collapses with it is the entire theological framework. But that same framework keeps reemerging and reappearing under new names. Because what's happened, some person picks it up and realizes either A, they realize that it empowers them in ways that no other church system can, and they can become authority heads over people, or B, they're slightly either mentally unstable or just simply don't understand what the scriptures say, and they think it's teaching something new that is biblical, but it's unique and read in between the lines of the Bible, because that's what Branham would often say. He would say you have to read between the lines to get the clear picture of what the Bible says. But, you know, if you're doing that with any book and you read between the lines and you try to paint your own picture of what's between the lines, what's between the lines is actually the picture you're painting. It's not what the book is saying. You're adding words to it. And the irony of all of that is he would often reference the passage from Revelation where it says, whosoever adds to or takes away from, their part will be taken away from the book of life. Well, he would say things like that, and then he would go inject things into the Bible and say, you have to read in between the lines. You have to know this mystery that's been hidden that isn't in the text. And that mystery really is the heart of the problem here, because as he's teaching the manifested sons of God theology, and he's saying that this mystery that is written between the text is to tell you that you too can be just like God. It really goes back to very similar ways. It goes back to what the original sin was. You too can become like God and know the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Branham is saying you too can be like gods and you can know all of the secret mysteries that only God knows. He's clearly doing exactly what Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden. And then he rewrote the Garden of Eden to try to say it was some sort of a sex blood thing. So the entire DNA of not just the people, not just the leader, but also the DNA of the Bible was being rewritten. And what he was doing in the message is the cult following of William Branham. What he was doing in the message, it wasn't really, you can't even really say it was an anomaly. It really was a prototype, because if you remove Branham, you find that same architecture showing again and again. And there are similarities that you can find among all of the groups that built their empires on top of that architecture. You can find elite believers. You find future manifestations. In other words, you're not what you will become. You will become something greater. Just listen to me. I will tell you how to become greater. Dominion over the earth. You're going to be the ones who are conquerors. Special revelation, spiritual hierarchies. The big one, which this just really scary when you think about it. The unquestionable authority. The leaders in this movement are beyond any sort of question, especially if they have done something that is worthy of, inspection by the people who are in their congregations. They rise above it and they say, but we're God's leadership, we're God's authority, and we're untouchable. Whenever you pause and think of that framework, that it wasn't new to Branham, but Branham built upon that from other people in the past, and then he popularized it in the post-World War II healing revival. Well, now that began to spread, and you've got all of these movements that build their same architecture on top of that framework. And here's where it gets difficult if you are a theologian looking into this, or even just your casual Christian. Mistakenly, people will look at the doctrines and say, well, does he teach the same doctrine? And you'll find Branham taught everything, both sides of almost every doctrine. He taught oneness Pentecostalism. He taught Trinitarianism, modalism, different versions of the Godhead. With somebody researching, they'll find one and say, well, my group didn't come from this because he was teaching the Trinitarian version of the Godhead and we're oneness. And then you find other people who say the exact opposite. He's not preaching Trinitarianism. He preached against it. He's preaching oneness. Our group doesn't descend from this. Well, you have to understand that that's, if you pull all of the doctrines away and just understand the framework from an ideological perspective, what he was creating, he was building a platform that other people began to build their movements on. And that's why dismantling the message matters, because the New Apostolic Reformation did not reject this. And in fact, it modernized it.
Well, that's so true. As we go through this, we just see all the twists and turns and how, it just exalts people. But to begin with, the message does sound appealing, because William Branham taught that believers who were predestinated to be Christians, were always saved or always righteous in their seed form from God, or that they were eternal from God, and they only came to earth to manifest in the flesh like Jesus did. And then one day they will receive an adoption of some supernatural power, to make them just like God and do things like Jesus did when he was on earth, living as God. But John, the Bible doesn't say any of those things. We didn't pre-exist as righteous seeds in God's mind from eternity past, and God may have planned to choose us to be saved, but that's only found in the fact that he chose to be gracious to us, and not that he ever had to, because we came out from him as a son or daughter, and calling us back to him. Every human being is born on this earth, since Adam is spiritually dead, and not able to respond, and nothing in them will respond to God. You know, no human being has that ability to really take steps to God. God has to call the sinner. God has to move upon them by the Holy Spirit. God has to save them and regenerate them. There's nothing within a human being that could ever allow him or her to be regenerated. And then God has to put a spirit in them. God has to do it all. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. In fact, the Bible said all this about human beings. It said man is completely helpless to save himself. He's totally unable by any effort, merit, or religious performance to rescue himself from sin, death, or hell. And the verses I'm going to read here just destroy, you know, every form of self-salvation, works religion, or I'm a good person excuse, or I come from God as a righteous seed and I was always saved. So we were all, first of all, dead in sin. You can't even make one little effort towards God, because Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath, but it was God who was rich in mercy that made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. You know, a dead person can't decide to live. A corpse can't decide to wake up and live. You know, only God can quicken him or make him alive from the dead. Colossians 2:13 said, and you who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God did it. And point number two is there's nobody righteous. So if you're trying to say you came from God, you know, only God produces righteous children, but you came to the earth, or you were born and created by God. When you came through Adam, you were unrighteous. Romans 3:10-18 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All is turned aside. Together they are worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:19-20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Point number three, you know, all our good deeds are like filthy rags, and we're kind of familiar with that if you're Christians. You know, Isaiah 64:6 says this, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Number four, you know, natural men, which that's how we are when we're born, we cannot understand or accept spiritual truth. God has to open our eyes through the gospel preaching to be able to bring faith to us, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, in William Branham's argument, he would argue that the only ones that could discern spiritually are the seeds of God. But I'll tell you, it takes God to open everyone's eyes so they can spiritually see, or you'd remain blind all your life, not because you came from God as a seed.
And I think that furthers the point I was trying to make earlier. It rewrites the DNA of what it means to be a Christian leader. Obviously, we've gone through several episodes talking about this. The leadership are authoritarian figures controlling the people. They're basically mediators between God and man. But they're telling the people that you too can become like gods. Why? Because you were like God in the beginning. And that change, when you think of Christianity, most Christians believe that Jesus came and died to save the sinners, and that the sinners were lost, not that Jesus came to remind them of who they were before they were born. And that's really the heart of the issue here. This religion tells the people that they're trying to remember who they are before they were born, and paint this picture that they were like gods in the beginning. And then something happened, the fall happened, and they've lost their divinity, basically. They won't come out and say it, but that's essentially what they're trying to say. So when you say people came from God like a seed, you've already left what is the gospel or the good news that's described in the Bible. Because salvation is not a rescue. It becomes a recovery. It's not grace. It's more of identity. And it, you know, I hate to say it, but when you think of New Age religion, it's not about the cross so much as it is about an awakening. They're trying to create this awakening in the people. And once this awakening happens, you can suddenly remember that before I was born, I was this great thing. And in the end, every single thing that I have just mentioned that is being taught with this type of ideology, none of it is biblical, but you can find it in many of the pagan ancient religions, which is really scary when you think about it.
Now, here's the most interesting point number five. Nobody can come to God unless God or Jesus unless God drags him. You know, God, the Bible speaks of when he brings you to God, he's literally dragging you. John 6:44 said, nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draws means drags or pulling like a net. John 6:65 said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Now, God chooses who he's going to grant to come to Jesus, but it's not because the righteous seed came out of God, because if all of us coming out on the same playing field, it's God's mercy in that he chose ones and drawed them to him. Not that he had to. He never had to draw anybody. And that's a fact. Number six, salvation is 100% God's work and 0% man's work, we've said before. You know, grace you're saved through faith and not of works. Titus 3:5 is not because of works of righteousness done by us, but by his own mercy. Romans 9:16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know, even the desire and the ability to believe God is God's gift. You know, Philippians 1:29 said, it's been granted to you that you should believe him. John 1:12-13 said, all who did receive him, who were born, you know, it was not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So it was God's will. Jesus alone saves. There's no human helper. The classic Old Testament picture here is a helpless, poisoned, and bankrupt person. Isaiah 1:5-6 said, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. So Isaiah is saying there, you know, there's no soundness. There's nothing in you. You know, otherwise, how could he say there's no soundness in you? There's no righteous seed just waiting there to come to life. God has to put that in you. So the one sentence summary that we could point out to this is that you do not choose God. God chose you, as in John 15:16 says, and man is spiritually dead and blind, deaf, enslaved, guilty and bankrupt and utterly helpless unless God sovereignly regenerates, draws and justifies and keeps him by his grace alone. So if you ever hear anybody say that I always was saved, or I came from God, I go to God, or I saved myself, or I gave my heart, I decided, you know, God will help those who help himself. You know, those things are not biblical. The list above says exactly the opposite.
You know, I've mentioned it several times, but after I left the cult, one of the things that I did was I began reading the Bible cover to cover over and over again to try to just wipe out all of the stuff that wasn't biblical from my head. And what I was trying to do in that exercise was literally to separate what does the Bible say and what had been injected. Because over time, after you're continually injected with read between the lines doctrines, what happens is you start to associate those between the lines doctrines with the actual text, and then you begin to mistakenly think that the Bible says things that clearly it does not. And I think that's the problem, because I was watching, when we were in the message movement, I would watch people who were of age starting to study their Bible go deep into studying Branham and what he said, and then they would become leaders or teachers or pastors. And then some of the things that they were saying wasn't in the Bible, but they would say it as though it was. And so new converts who are listening, who've never read the Bible, they mistakenly think that the person who is speaking has actually read what it is they're talking about, and they start to mistakenly assume things are in the Bible that is not there. When I went through this exercise, I began to notice things that just clearly undermined the entire core theology. One of them was Ephesians 2, I think it, in fact, I'll pull it up, Ephesians 2, says, as for you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed by the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. If you continue reading through that passage, and I've just read the first two verses, it paints the picture of people who were dead from the beginning, not people who need to be rebirthed or regenerated in such a way that they're finding themselves in some sort of a self-discovery. This is a people who were dead in their sins and Jesus came to save them. And if you go on and read the rest of that passage, you begin to understand. In fact, I think it's the third verse, it says, we by nature were deserving of wrath. And when you compare those two things, you have the Bible says we were dead and we were deserving of wrath. And then you have the leadership saying, before the foundation of the world, you were this great thing and you lost. You were part of the fall because you too became misguided and you're lost in your ways and we need to regenerate you back to what you were originally. Those are two incompatible concepts. You can't be deserving of wrath and then be deserving and deified in the way in which they teach it. Those two are just simply unreconcilable. And you can go through the New Testament and you can find different passages that talk about how we were blind, how we were, the flesh is hostile to God, I think is a phrase from Romans. There's different versions of the theme, but basically they're all saying the same thing. We were unworthy. Even from the beginning, from birth, we were unworthy, and Jesus came to save us. That's Christianity. And that's not me trying to preach or be a theologian, which I'm not. That's just simply reading the text. You can read these things. There isn't a single thing that says you were once like God, and then the fall happened, and Jesus Christ came to restore you back to your deity. You won't find that in the Bible. You will find it outside of the Bible, which, again, is a little bit scary. But in the end, you have to understand that the two doctrines, what Branham was teaching and what was built on top of Branhamism into these movements through the manifested Sons of God framework, those two things are completely incompatible.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
We've just seen the background here of how, you know, man is helpless, and man doesn't come from God as a seed, and as a righteous seed in there, and it's only the flesh that's sinful, and the, you know, your actually heart through and through is sinful to begin with. So let's see what William Branham had to say about everyday ordinary sinners like us who become believers and see if that's aligned with the Bible or not. So we'll talk more about this in some quotes. 62 Spoken Words Original Seed said, in a real seed of God is an absorbent for the Spirit. All denominationalism is took out. All unbelief is out. When the Holy Spirit comes into that germ of life that's laying there, it produces another seed, exactly. Another son of God is born, another amateur God, son of God. So right there he's saying, he's alluding to the fact of the seed, and he's calling you an amateur God at that point. Exposition of the seven church ages, Ephesian church age, he says, now we've come this far, let me try to crystallize your thinking on the subject so you can see the necessity of going into the serpent seed doctrine, as I have. We start with the fact there are two trees in the garden. Tree of life was Jesus, other tree was Satan, because what came forth of the fruit of that tree? So you see, if you read the church age book, it's heavy on serpent seed doctrine and heavy on these righteous seeds of God in God's mind. He said in 59, straight as the gate, I doubt whether there'll be a dozen make the rapture. Think of it. I'm telling you what Jesus said here in the gospel. Think of it. What's it got to? He said, because the immorality got amongst the people, illegitimate children started being born, that blots them out. So I want to go into something real quick here, and it ties right back into this seed doctrine he has, and the fact that William Branham did not believe that all people really could be in the rapture. But the Bible teaches that if you're a Christian, no matter where you are on this earth, and no matter if you believe William Branham's message or not, you're going to be in that rapture, and you're part of the bride of Christ. There's no difference in all Christians. But William Branham's teaching tended to rely on the seed doctrine to make it a selection because you were born the right way on earth. Now, what he does here in the illegitimate children, he says they'll be blotted out. So there's a question here. In Questions and Answers, it was done in 1962. Somebody asked, said, "Dear Brother Branham, if a baby's born out of wedlock, can this child ever be saved or go in the rapture?" And then he answers like this. He says, "Saved? Why, sure. I believe the child could be. The child can't help what's been done. That's true. But I, about going in the rapture, saved, I'd say yes. But the rapture, it's a predestinated seed that goes in the rapture. And I can't believe that adultery was a predestinated seed." You understand? So you see, his very belief is that God can't save to the uttermost, or that righteous seeds have to come out from God to be in the rapture or in the bride of Christ. He might say they could be saved, but then he's putting in there two classes of Christians, because you can't be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and not be in the rapture. And so we've just read scriptures where man is utterly helpless. A child, whether he's illegitimate or not, he's utterly helpless, the same as anybody else. And he has equal opportunity. God most likely and for sure has chosen illegitimate children to be saved and to be born again and to be in the body change, the rapture, ever how you want to put that. It's not the fact that the act on earth to bring you to this earth had to be righteous in order for you to be in the rapture. Totally contrary to the scriptures there, because it denies the blood of Jesus able to cleanse you from all sin. Then he gets into this, having what? This is from Spoken Word's original seed. Having what? Predestinated. And he spells it out. He said, predestinated us unto the adoption of children, the seed from the beginning, see? So right there, he's pointing that doctrine out again. But he uses this word predestinated unto adoption, meaning that, you know, people are saved. That's one step. But you're predestinated unto something is adoption is another step. And we'll see that as we go along. But this just gets us started here. So clearly, it's just another false belief system that William Branham had. And this is the result of William Branham's teaching, is that everyone born on this earth, there's differences in how they were born. You know, some were born as righteous seed and some were not. And those that were not born from a wedlock birth could not even have any hope of being in the rapture. So his starting point was always serpent seed versus God seed, and believing only God's seed, which were in his mind from eternity past, could even be an elite Christian, as he puts them in this category. I say it that way because he still said others could be saved, but they could not be elite, and because they don't believe his message or even recognize their day in the message or the manifestation of Christ in Branham. So I'm going to show right now most clearly that the Bible doesn't do any distinguishing, you know, when it comes to human beings and the work of God and salvation. In fact, there's no respect of persons with God. And I know God does call us for this work to happen, but it's open to any human being. And God calls the worst and the best of us alike to salvation. But it's the same salvation for all. There's no difference and no elites, no hierarchies, and nothing is ever taught like that in Scripture. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So how can a person be saved in Christ Jesus and not be actually a part of the bride? There's no way. Paul deliberately lists birth categories here. You could add to this thing, neither legitimate or illegitimate. The principle's all the same, because he says there's no distinction whether you're a barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So I'm sure amongst the barbarians, there was probably some illegitimate children born, but he said it didn't matter if you were a barbarian. Whatever root you came out of, it doesn't matter. Christ is all and in all. And God actually personally adopted illegitimate children into his family with full rights. Romans 8:15-17 says, "You've received the spirit of adoption where you cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." There's no fine print in the Bible and said, well, except the bastard children, you know, get less inheritance. There's nothing like that in Scripture. We've all received the spirit of adoption if we're born again. Jesus' own genealogy, in fact, includes illegitimate people. They're in that bloodline of Messiah. So how can Jesus even be legitimate or a seed of God if he came from illegitimacy? Tamar, you know, she was the one that seduced her father-in-law to bear a child, Perez, and that's in Jesus' line of his bloodline. There's Rahab. She was a Canaanite prostitute. She's in the bloodline. There's Ruth the Moabite. She's a descendant of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, but she's in Jesus' line. There's even Bathsheba with David, and then Solomon's in Jesus' line. That was an adultery. God deliberately put illegitimate people in that royal line to say with a loud shout, you know, your birth status does not disqualify you from my plan, my family, my salvation, the rapture, the body change, whatever I have for you, you'll find it all in Christ Jesus. The gospel is identical to every human being. God accepts all that believe on him. You know, there's no difference between Jew or Greek. Romans 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, there's only one illegitimacy that really damns you, and that's refusing to believe in Jesus, his only son. So, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. So the whosoever includes every illegitimate child who ever lived. But any preacher who teaches that children born out of wedlock are spiritually handicapped and can't have the full salvation or miss the rapture, they're adding to the Bible, John, and contradicting, you know, the finished work of the cross. Just reading these two quotes from William Branham about illegitimate children, you know, that they cannot be in the rapture and they'll be blotted out, you realize William Branham did not believe the Bible. He had not study the Bible enough to have a full understanding of salvation at all. His idea was the serpent seed doctrine. You know, he couldn't teach or expound the Bible correctly because he was already contaminated with these heretical ideas that came from long ago, and he just wouldn't let go of them. He desired to be known also as the G-Pat, I will call him, and I would say that's the greatest prophet of all time. He doesn't think God could choose illegitimate children or, you know, even anybody, just anybody, for salvation, because he doesn't believe they can have a body change, which is part of the rapture, because he doesn't think Jesus really died for those kind of people. His serpent seed ideas and seeds of God completely erases, you know, what Jesus had to do for us. Jesus' work on the cross, you know, is fully able to save. Anyone who's saved will be in the rapture. And there's another false teaching of William Branham's and him trying to create this super race of elite Christians and then throwing the rest of the Christians into a secondary basket.
And that secondary basket, believe it or not, was exactly what drove me down the pathway of trying to understand the modern versions of all of this framework and how it played out. I was talking to somebody who had, I can't remember, it might have been IHOP KC, but they were talking about the us versus them mentality in their group, how they were the elite, and if you weren't part of the group, even if you're a Christian, you were second class, basically. And every single cult that I looked at, it had that same type of mentality. You were basically, it's us versus them, and it doesn't matter if the them in that phrase are people who believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. I began to understand that that was important, and I, at the same time, I didn't know why. It doesn't make sense. Why is it like this? And I had a friend who was there. They did have a child that was born out of wedlock, and that child was the crux of the issue for me. After I left the cult, I began thinking about it because the child could not help what it did. But in this doctrinal framework, the child could not make it into the rapture. And I remember very clearly the person crying when they were telling me that they had approached my grandfather, and they described what all was said. And it was just horrific what would be said to this child. Unbelievable stuff. But it began to make me think about the racial component in this doctrine. And that's what drove me down the path of studying Christian identity. William Branham, like I said, he rewrote the original sin and changed it such that the original sin was sex and it created two bloodlines, and then tried to say that, yes, there are two bloodlines, but we're not looking at this as a racial thing. Well, how can you not? If the original sin created good versus evil, and it was through blood that those two evil, that the evil came and the good was spreading, how can you not say that this is a racial thing? He was just trying to cover up his racism. But when he rewrote the DNA of the original sin, now he began to rewrite the DNA of what it meant for salvation. Because if you follow it out to its logical conclusion, which you just pretty well did, Jesus was not powerful enough to save if your bloodline was impure. That's essentially what he was saying with this doctrine. And just like the friend who had a child birthed out of wedlock, that child was now doomed and cursed because Jesus was powerless to save the child. And I just can't believe, you know, reading the Bible, there's nothing that says this. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There are several passages that tell you this. What Branham was trying to teach was that, yes, you can save yourself by being pure. Therefore, you can't be a sinner forever. And Jesus is powerless to save you if you are a sinner, and which goes completely against the other passage that I just mentioned earlier in this podcast. It's rewriting the DNA of salvation itself. Now, carry that forward into today. You have this us versus them mentality. You have this elitist mindset. The elitist mindset looks at all other Christians who are outside of the group as though they're lesser Christians. We're the good Christians, they're the lesser Christians. And many of them might even say, yes, they can be saved. Yes, they can, but they're not part of our group. We have this greater thing. And then, depending on the leader, depending on the cult, they go into description of what this greater thing is, and they begin to describe it. But essentially, we have the greater thing, all other Christians have the lesser thing, because they're lesser Christians. And you've created basically a hierarchy of Christianity. In other words, you have rewritten the DNA of Christianity.
You know, that's so true. We're on a roll now, and I'm going to briefly introduce this adoption to the audience, because we're kind of running out of time on this one. And we're going to continue as long as needed to get these thoughts out there, but I know it's just going to be a couple more episodes after this one. So keep these two things in mind as we go along, and it's going to guide your thinking in what we're going to say. You know, first, you know, the act of adoption is really taking a child which is not from your own bloodline, so not from the seed of God. It's taking children that are not, they're not even their children to begin with, God in the same manner. Now, I ask you this, how can William Branham's seed doctrine ever be true when it's on this point alone what adoption really is? You know, it's taking a child outside of your own kin or bloodline, your direct descendant, and making them your own child with exactly the same inheritance as any of your children that were born from you. So children born within your own family are really never adopted. They by you, so this type of natural adoption, typing natural adoption to the spiritual, as William Branham said, is not really accurate. And I'll show you why in a little while. Secondly, you know, the Bible teaches that all believers are actually adopted by God at the time of the new birth, not some future time. There's no future ceremony of adoption, you know, where God takes believers and parades them before the public or sets them on a high mountain and declares that their name's just as good as mine in some kind of ceremony to give them a supernatural power that he expects them to use upon the earth. You know, that's not what adoption is. There's no further proving ground to where an outside observer has to report on the child's deeds, and if the child's good enough, then they can partake of adoption. Good or bad in the natural, the adopted child is in the family forever. No matter after they become Christians, whether they're sinless or not, because we all commit sin after we're Christians anyway. So keep those two thoughts in mind. First, the child does not come from your own direct descendant. Secondly, all of us are adopted. There's no future ceremony.
And I want to highlight something that you just said. You said all of us are, even after becoming Christian, we all have sin. I'll never forget, after leaving the cult and I entered into mainstream churches, mainstream Christianity, I remember hearing a sermon to that effect and just how surprised I was, because we came from this elitist mindset where once you become Christian, you have to be perfect forever. In other words, it was a. There's another doctrine which you and I can probably get into in the future, but there's this other doctrine called perfectionism, basically, which means you were filled with sin, you became saved, now you recognized who you were before the foundation of the world, and you're like gods, and you can't sin anymore. And what does this mean, church? I remember hearing this. What does this mean, church? It means that if you sin, you're not part of that. Well, when you think about what the Bible says, that's quite the opposite. There's no man who is worthy. And even the examples Jesus gave, which one of you are without sin, cast the first stone. Well, when you think of what it means to be saved in this context, it means that you become greater than human. You become superhuman. Everything that humans are prone to, which includes sin, you are now above this. And it's really troubling, especially when you're being raised from teenage years into this, because teenage years, people are experimenting with life and they're going through all of these changes in their body. They're thinking about things that they're being told are sinful, and they're doing all of these things that are sinful. Well, now you're being told, well, because you have this thing in your head, because you're thinking in the ways that humans do, you must not be part of the bride. You must not be part of the body. And I remember watching children go up to the altar and have these massive altar calls where they're just crying their hearts out because they're lost forever. And that's the mentality that they're being taught. You're lost forever. You're beyond being saved. And that's really the end that, if you follow out to its logical conclusion, that's the end where this takes you. Now, on the flip side, there are people who build themselves up to believe that they're above sin and that they are basically, they are the superhumans. And what happens is those people end up covering up their sins. And so you never know until suddenly they have this overwhelming amount of things that have happened in their life where they just have a breakdown. And then everybody says, well, look, they fell. They're not of us. And that person becomes branded forever. Whereas in a normal Christian church that's teaching the salvation plan of the Bible, if somebody were to fall, you pick them back up. Because there are people who are falling left and right. We're all human. But when you're being taught that if you take this mentality, if you accept this ideology, you're no longer human. You're greater than human. You're better than this. You are basically, you're having this awakening to what you were before the foundation of the world. And that was more like deity than human. Now you have just completely rewritten the DNA of what it means to be a Christian.
So, John, I'm going to go on and we're going to finish this out with a couple of quotes here to get everybody kind of excited about the next episode and what we're going into. And so I'm just going to finish out with two or three quotes, and you're going to see some things, start to see some things very clearly just from these quotes. In 1954, Wayne Branham preached a sermon, Everlasting Life, How to Receive It. And here's what he says: "And now the Pentecostal church and these people in the last days, there has begun to find the new birth, being born again. And they thought that settled it. No, sir. Your ups and downs, your in and outs and things like that, God can't place you as a son. But when you stay in the kingdom, stay in the gospel, stay right, one of these days, God will call you out and set you aside, adopt you as his son before the people, and give you something that will shake the nations with it. See what I mean? It's the adoption into the family." So even way, way back, and I think it goes as far back as him starting to preach this in 1951, that was just a few years after he broke out onto the scene in the 40s, in the late 40s. But he's already saying here that he believed adoption was some kind of future placing, because he always went back to Mount Transfiguration, as we're going to see, say, in the next episode. That he believed that was Jesus' placing as a son. And so it puts Christians in a category like, well, how can I be good enough to ever be get my placing? And I would think that after he's been gone these, 60 years now, would not the church have already been placed as sons if his message was to bring about unity in the bride and a revival in the bride through the opening of the seals, opening of the word? I think it's far time that this bride he preached out should have already been placed. But as we've seen before, there's just a lot of infighting still going on, disagreements and groups going every which way. Nobody seems to be in agreement. So I'll read another one here. This came from his adoption series in 1960. He says, go right back to Genesis, to the original. What is it? Now the world and nature's groaning, crying, everything's moving. What? For the manifestation of the sons of God. When true sons, born sons, filled sons speak, and their word is backed. I believe we're on the border of it right now. Yes, sir. Say to this mountain, let it be so. Brother, I desire so-and-so, a certain thing done. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I give it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a manifestation. Oh, brother, my crops are burning up out yonder. I haven't had any rain. I'll send a rain in the morning in the name of the Lord. There she'll come. Oh, waiting, groaning, all nature, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. God ordained it at the beginning. He gave man the domain. He gave Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave it in his name with the assurance, ask the Father anything in my name and I'll do it. Oh, Brother Palmer, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the position, the church. So you see, he believed in a dominion theology here, that we would have dominion of the earth so much we could control nature. We could send the rain. We could give people this or that if they had a need. He firmly believed that, and that we were coming to that, or the church was coming to that, and only when they were adopted in some future ceremony. But you take that along to the New Apostolic Reformation, you know, they believe in a dominion. Theirs is maybe more of a natural taking over the governments of the world and, you know, ruling through that as well as a spiritual kingdom. But it all goes in the same bucket. All right, we'll read on here in the same message, adoption number 3. He said, what's everything waiting on? What's the whole creation waiting on? The manifestations of the sons of God. It's waiting for the church to become into its position. Who is the Son of God? Who was the Son of God when Adam, where was his domain? The earth? He had domain or dominion over the earth. Is that right? He wasn't Elah, Elah, Elohim then. He was Jehovah. See? That is, I am God, and I've made some lesser ones under me, and I have give them that dominion. And in their domain, that dominion under them is the earth. Man had dominion over the earth, and all creations waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. So once again, you see the NAR is taking these quotes like this and saying, well, you know, he said that man needed to have dominion over the earth, and just when the sons of God are going to be manifested, that's when we'll take dominion of the earth again. All right, read on in the same sermon. He said, is that right? Waiting. God trying to place his church in position to manifest himself, getting that one that he can work through like this, saying, there's my spirit flowing freely. There it is. I can work. Here, get another one over here and place him. I can place him. Adoption, placing, manifesting, taking him out there. Put a ceremony on him. Visit him with an angel. Tell him something. So you see, you know, William Branham was all about the supernatural, all about, oh, if you could just get into position, if the bride could just realize who she is, she'll get into position and angels will come down and speak to him and tell him something. Well, I know he believed in angels coming down and telling him something, but, you know, he really should have been discerning, you know, what these angels were telling him, because it's got to line up with Scripture. And although he was fully convinced that his angel may have lined up with Scripture, you know, when you really do a deep dive into what he's saying here, you know, Scripture just can't support, you know, what he's teaching.
And that is exactly the heart of what I was saying with the architecture. It doesn't mean that people today in the New Apostolic Reformation are teaching the same doctrines or even believe that William Branham was a prophet, anything like this. It's not like there's this secret conspiracy to follow the pathway of Branhamism. But what he laid down was the architecture that they have all built upon, some of them without even realizing or recognizing it. Because like I said, you had children that were being raised in this movement who are being taught these verses that are compatible with these extra-biblical doctrines, and then assuming falsely that the extra-biblical themes were actually biblical. And now what you end up with is, yes, Branham taught dominionism. Yes, it's far different than what you have in the New Apostolic Reformation today, but that's really the final tell. When this movement talks more about dominion than deliverance, when it talks more about authority than atonement, or more about manifestation than resurrection, it's already left the gospel behind. You're talking about an entirely different thing that isn't the gospel, that isn't Christianity. And so the movement by itself has taken... You can look at Branhamism in another way. You can say that Christianity was going down a certain path, Branhamism came, all of these men and women joined into this thing, and there were hundreds, thousands. You can look at the Voice of Healing magazine and you can see these things. There was a pivot point. And at that point in time, in that intersection, Branham was in the intersection, Gordon Lindsay was in the intersection, many of the Word of Faith people were in this intersection. At that point in time, when they accepted something that wasn't the gospel, that was extra biblical, they took a turn. And so while mainstream Christianity is growing and trying to learn more about the gospel and more how people can become more like Jesus, well, now this movement is trying to learn how to become more like little gods, and more to the point, how to become more like what William Branham was talking about, whether they reverence Branham or give him credit or not. And some of them, like I said, may not have even heard of Branham. They may have been raised in one of these groups that was teaching this type of doctrine. Then those people became ministers, and now they're teaching their children. They're being raised into the same type of ideology. But it's at that pivot point when you start to see things turning really drastically wrong, because the DNA of Christianity has been rewritten. So thank you so much for doing this. There's a lot more that we could get into here, but I think we've skimmed the surface enough that people might can understand what we were talking about.
Well, John, I really enjoyed exploring this subject today. We're going to stop right there, you know, and let you close out this episode. But just those few quotes, we've seen where it's going to. And boy, we've got two more good episodes coming. It's going to be a great ride to continue. And as we go through the end, there's going to be so much more material to bring forth and along these same lines, and I just can't wait to get into it.
It'll be fun. Like I said, there's so much more we can get into. So if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about Roy Davis and William Branham, you can read The Persuasive Preacher, The Gifted Prophet, and The Noble Politician. And for more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.